I've called this series Weeping Songs after the Nick Cave song. The chorus of that song says, "This is a weeping song, a song in which to weep," and not much else but weeping happens throughout it. In the first verse, we see a group of women weeping and then a group of men weeping back at them. In the second verse, the dialogue goes like this: "Father, why are all the children weeping? They are merely crying, son." "Oh, are they merely crying, father?" "Yes, true weeping is yet to come." It really lives up to its title. When Nick Cave was asked about the meaning of the song, he said, "I don't really want to talk about it. When things happen to you, you take a chance, you put it down on the record, it's there, and you feel you're obliged to talk about it." And he promptly changed the subject. Now, apparently it's about the breakup of his family, an experience so deeply distressing that he needs to express those feelings in song, but he can't and won't talk about it. It's a memory that only brings weeping. You know, people with a gift of creativity can put their experiences and emotions into art, and then they speak for us and give us the words to express our hearts. When I was a teenager, it was the British band The Smiths who seemed to give voice to my heart. Their song "How Soon Is Now" was the soundtrack to my shyness, and for many, many others as well. Morrissey sings there, "I am a human and I need to be loved just like everyone else does. There's a club if you'd like to go, you can meet somebody who really loves you. So you go and you stand on your own and you leave on your own and you go home and you cry and you want to die." Many of Morrissey's lyrics are that bleak. In another song, "There Is a Light That Never Goes Out," he sings, "Take me out tonight because I want to see people and I want to see life. Driving in your car, oh please don't drop me home, because it's not my home, it's their home, and I'm welcome no more." And yet, the power of his lyrics are in their bleakness. I came across a YouTube video where a music critic spoke about what the Smiths meant to him. When he was 16, a girl had just broken his heart. His relationship with his parents had broken down to the point where he had to live with his grandmother. Looking back on it, he realized that that was the deepest state of depression he had ever experienced. Completely lost and rejected, forgotten, thrown away. But when he heard "There Is a Light That Never Goes Out," he described it as a hymn for the forgotten outcasts of whom he was the pathetic leader. It was a shining light in the darkest abyss. He said he listened with a fierce desperation, holding on for dear life. He knew beyond the shadow of a doubt that, although Morrissey had written it 6 years before, Morrissey had written it just for him. Someone out there had perfect empathy with what he was experiencing. You know, such a bleak and sad song, and yet paradoxically, it brings hope. So that should give us some consolation when we approach Psalm 88, because it is the weepiest of all the weeping songs. We've been circling this drain for a while now. The songs we've been looking at have become progressively darker, and today we disappear down the plug hole. Now, the Smith song is "There Is a Light That Never Goes Out." Well, here is a song where the light has gone out. And in fact, in Hebrew, darkness literally has the final word. It's been described as the saddest psalm, an embarrassment to conventional faith, the most hopeless of the psalms. One long, desperate cry with no resolution. An incoherent song of grief. So do we really want to look at it then? Well, maybe not want to, but we have to. Because in it, we might not hear our heart at the moment, but we will hear other voices from the Bible singing it, and other Christians in history singing it, and maybe even people close to us singing it, and perhaps it may even be our song. In the title, we meet the author. Now, we're coming across the sons of Korah again. One son of Korah wrote Psalm 42, and another son, Heman, wrote this one. It's the final song of the sons of Korah, and it's the only song of Heman in the Bible. His name means faithful. Heman was the grandson of the prophet Samuel. He was appointed by David to lead the singing in the people's worship. He was present when the ark was brought into Jerusalem, a time of great joy for everyone. He lived long enough to serve under Solomon as well, and his wisdom was said to be only surpassed by Solomon himself. He was recognized as a seer by both David and Solomon. He had 14 sons and 3 daughters. Now, Haman, he had a distinguished heritage and a large family. He had an important and well-regarded job. He was valued for his wisdom and artistic gifts. He was obviously set apart by God and blessed by him. He was living in a time of God's blessing and served Israel's 2 greatest kings. He saw the construction of the temple and served in it. And yet, he only has one song in the Bible, and it's this one. Haman's enduring contribution to the family of faith is this despairing, unresolved cry of depression and grief. And that gives us some help even before we get into the song. It reminds us that it's possible to have all those things going for us and still be in the depths of depression. Someone may be high-functioning with a responsible job, and from the outside, their position in life is enviable. And yet inside, they can feel overwhelmed, desperate, isolated, in the lowest pit. Depression rarely has anything to do with our immediate circumstances. It's a heart sickness. And like Haman says in verse 15, it can be a long-term affliction. From the outside, people might not have any idea. We might be able to hide our inner pain very well. As a child, I was oblivious to Dad's battle with post-traumatic stress disorder and depression until he could contain it no longer. We can make the mistake of thinking that just because someone's circumstances look good to us from a distance, that they must be doing okay. But another mistake that we can make is when we do learn of a person's depression is to just try and talk them out of it. Now, from reading this psalm, I doubt that Haman would have responded well if I put my arm around his shoulder and said, "Haman, look, you've got a great family, fantastic job, people respect you, you get to lead the singing and worship. People would give their right arm to be you. Count your blessings. You don't know how good you've got it." Like telling a person who is angry to calm down, telling a person with depression to cheer up rarely does any good and usually makes things worse. So before we start giving Haman advice, let's let him speak first and try and understand where he's coming from. And where he's coming from is a deep, dark pit. We don't know what the cause of his depression is. Verse 15 says he suffered from his youth. There's no mention of an enemy, like in our Psalms of Lament. In fact, it feels to him that God is the cause of his troubles. God has taken away any source of comfort. He doesn't hear Haman's prayers, and he has afflicted him. And yet, the psalm opens with a cry of faith. "Lord, you are the God who saves me." This is the song of a person of faith. And his name means faithful. He's our brother in the Lord. As we've seen throughout this series, not only is it possible to be a believer and wrestle with dark thoughts, it's actually common. And while the psalm starts with this spark of hope, the darkness quickly rushes in. The two emotions that dominate the psalm are feeling overwhelmed and helplessness. He's right up front in verse 3. "I am overwhelmed with troubles." And the images that follow describe it. He echoes Psalm 42 in verse 7. "You have overwhelmed me with all your waves." Verses 16 and 17. "Your wrath has swept over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. All day long they surround me like a flood. They have completely engulfed me." And in that swirling current of wrath and terror, he feels completely helpless. In verse 4, he's without strength. In verse 5, cut off from God's care. In verse 8, God has taken away Haman's closest friends, and he's confined and he cannot escape. In verse 14, he's rejected. Overwhelmed by trouble and powerless to do anything about it. There's no support for him, no way forward. The people who could help are repulsed by him. He cries out again and again for God to help and receives nothing. Verses 1, 2, 9, 13 all mention him crying out, but there's no answer. The psalm ends with a choked cry, You have taken from me friend and neighbor. Darkness is my closest friend. And there it stops. No yet or but, like other weeping songs. No resolution. No determination to think on the goodness of the Lord. No recollecting of God's powerful deeds in the past. Instead, he's convinced that God has rejected him. His wrath has swept over him. His face is hidden. His terrors have destroyed him. And because of that, there is a lot of disturbing talk about death. In verse 3, his life draws near to death. In verse 5, he's set apart with the dead. In verse 6, he's already in the lowest pit. In verse 15, he's been close to death since his youth. And even in those untranslated words in the title that this song is sung according to, speak of this. The best translation of those words is that the tune of this song is the suffering of affliction. But the first word there is similar to the word for a hole in the ground. So this song is being sung from a hole in the ground, the deep hole of affliction, or the grave. Like in another Smith song where Morrissey sings, "O mother, I can feel the soil falling over my head." Heman is closer to the realm of the dead than the living. Or it's like a poem by William Cowper. It's pronounced Cooper, but it's spelt Cowper. He lived in the 1700s and wrote many poems and hymns. His best known is "God Moves in a Mysterious Way," and I included that in our email service last week. His life mirrored Heman's in many ways. He struggled with depression from his youth. He lost his mum when he was 6. Many times in his life and for extended periods, he felt like someone on death row, that death was imminent. There were times when he had complete breakdowns and spent time in an asylum. He battled with thoughts of being eternally condemned, even though he was a Christian. His next to last words were, "I feel unutterable despair." Not unlike Vincent van Gogh, nor Heman here. His last poem describes a sailor drowning in an Atlantic gale. It's called "The Castaway," and he compares the sailor's experience with his own depression. No voice divine the storm allayed, no light propitious shone, when, snatched from all effectual aid, we perished, each alone. But I, beneath a rougher sea, and whelmed in deeper gulfs than he. Heman would say, amen to that. God's wrath and terrors have overwhelmed him as well. And closeness to death is prominent in many weeping songs, from Heman to Cooper to Morrissey. And that makes many of us who are sitting outside these songs very uncomfortable. We don't like to think about death, and we definitely don't want others talking about it. So we try and shut that down. That music critic that I mentioned earlier interviewed a musician who was also a big fan of the Smiths. He suffered from depression as a teen and listened to a lot of their music. He said that when his dad found out the bleakness of the lyrics and the references to death, well, he confiscated the cassettes and burned them. "What did you do?" asked the critic. "I went and bought another set as soon as I could. Those songs got me through my depression." Now, if a loved one or a friend is talking about death and we're concerned, the most helpful thing we can do is be direct. We can ask clearly, "Are you thinking about suicide?" We don't use euphemisms. And we definitely don't say, "You're not thinking of doing anything stupid, are you?" Because that stops any conversation in its tracks. But a clear, unanxious question allows for a clear answer. And it also says that you're a safe person to talk to in the future if those thoughts do come later. Well, if we would ask Heman that question, I'm pretty sure he'd say, "No, that's not where I'm at." His questions to God in verses 10 to 12 says that he doesn't want to die. He wants to live. But his situation is so desperate, so overwhelming, so despairing, that death seems like the only way to properly describe it. That's how low he is. And sadly, many people do struggle like Heman, and they don't express these thoughts to others. And from the outside, they do seem okay. And then they take action to end their own lives before we have a chance to do anything about it or know anything about it. Now, if you ever think seriously about suicide, please talk to someone about it. You're not as isolated as you might think. People will take you seriously, and we can get help together. Heman was overwhelmed to the point of death, but he knew that that wasn't the solution. And while this is the saddest song in the Bible, and it's the only song that Heman contributed to the Psalms, he is by no means alone or unique in these feelings. When we looked at the book of Ruth, we heard Naomi's hard cry of desolation. "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." She and Heman are kindred spirits. And at the time, I described her as a female Job. And in Job's book, 37 out of 42 chapters are packed with his despair, his anger, and his deep, unresolved, and unhealed grief. And when I read Psalm 88, I hear echoes of Psalm 22, which ultimately give words to Jesus' suffering. The same sense of innocent suffering, the same intense trust in God, and yet the anguish of abandonment. Jesus' words to his friends in the Garden of Gethsemane were, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." I can't help but think that Jesus is identifying with verse 3 here in Psalm 88. His journey from Gethsemane to the cross reflects Heman's words in verse 8. "You have taken from me my closest friends and have made me repulsive to them." Jesus became increasingly isolated until, like Heman, but in an even greater sense, felt abandoned by God. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Isaiah's words about him reflect Heman's experience, that Jesus was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. You know, that Jesus can sing a song like Heman's, actually, that's a light that never goes out. Now, I was really struck by the emotion in that music critic's voice as he explained what the Smith songs meant to him. And then as I read the comments on that on the YouTube video there, it was just one long list of people who felt exactly the same. Even to the point of people saying, "That song saved my life." You know, that's the power of believing that someone out there has perfect empathy with what you're experiencing. The experience of being heard and understood, of not being alone. Now, as much as I appreciate Morrissey's songwriting, it's a real stretch to say that he has perfect empathy. He has a lot of things about him that are far from positive. His empathy might sound fine from a distance, but that's as good as it might get. But how much more can we turn to Jesus, who does have perfect empathy? As deep as our grief is, Jesus has gone deeper. As much as we have suffered, Jesus has suffered more, to the point where he is the man of sorrows. God's wrath swept over him to an extent that not even Heman could fathom. He went down to the pit. He experienced the grave. In reflecting on that, Hebrews 2 and verse 17 tells us that Jesus was fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Later in Hebrews 4 and verse 15, it says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. Yet he did not sin." Jesus draws near to us in mercy and empathy. Our darkest and most troubled thoughts are not unknown to him. And he doesn't recoil from them or us. The glimmer of hope in the psalm flickers in verse 1, and then it seems overwhelmed by darkness right up to the last word of the psalm. But truly, verse 1 is a light that never goes out. It's the reason why Heman persists. Lord, you are the God who saves me. Now, even Nick Cave's weeping song ends with, "But I won't be weeping long." Now, I'm not sure what assurance he has for that, but I do have an assurance that in Jesus that is true for you and me. Psalm 56 and verse 8 says in the New Living Translation, "You keep track of all my sorrows. You have collected all my tears in your bottle. You have recorded each one in your book." I can say to God, "You have heard me, and you will not forget me. You are the one who saves me. And when I meet you face to face, you will wipe my tears away. Although I am deep in the pit, abandoned and close to death, may my prayer come to you. Turn your ear to my cry." And in the Lord Jesus, we know that we have a present help. Let's pray. Father, we've gone to some fairly dark places with this psalm, but we thank you that we don't go into those places alone. We hear that the Lord Jesus has experienced all these things and more, and to a greater degree than we will ever do. And thank you that in that he becomes our faithful and merciful high priest, where he knows what it's like to go through these things, and he offers real comfort and rest for our souls, his very presence in the valley of the shadow of death. So Father, help us to keep on trusting, even if Psalm 88 is our song at the moment. Even in our pain, may we keep crying out to you. And Father, for those whom we know who are singing this song at the moment, may we be near to them. Maybe we'll be able to express your presence. And Father, give light to their eyes. Help them to see and find you. Help them to find hope in a time that feels hopeless. Lord, we thank you that we can cry out to you, that you are the God who saves us. Be our present Saviour, even today, in Jesus' name. Amen.